Chapter 4, The Word Was Made Flesh. He came down from heaven. The greatest event that ever happened in the history of the world was the incarnation of the second person of the Most Holy Trinity. This truth of our holy faith is expressed in the text of St. John, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us." The Word of God, the second person of the most adorable Trinity, the eternal Son of the eternal Father, equal to the Father in all things, being moved with mercy for the human race, came from his throne of glory, took upon him our human nature, took upon him our passible flesh, and was made man. He lived the daily life of his own creatures. He shared their toil. He tasted their sufferings. He dwelt among them. The details and the circumstances of the coming of God unto his own are themselves so beautiful, so attractive, so unexpected. The story of the Annunciation to Our Lady and the Nativity of the Holy Infant is so appealing to the imagination that we may be absorbed in the consideration of these details and may not give ourselves to the consideration of the simple naked fact of the Incarnation, and hence miss much of the great revelation of God which it gives us. Let us then, leaving aside the details, consider and contemplate the truth set forth so simply by the Holy Ghost. The Word was made flesh. The preparation. The Incarnation is the great central fact of all time. Since the day of its accomplishment, every child of Adam has lived amid the consequences of that most marvelous fact, and the true Christian is ever drawn to contemplate its details and its results. When our first parents sinned and were cast out of the Garden of Paradise, along with their sentence of punishment, they received the promise of a Redeemer. The memory of that promise was preserved among their descendants, and to the chosen people of Israel it was repeated and renewed. To that chosen people God sent his inspired prophets, who spoke to them of his coming. Each prophet added some new statement, setting forth what that coming would be like, thus keeping alive in the people's hearts the original promise God had made. He that was to come was to be of the children of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah. Moses, the great legislator, the worker of miracles, told of his coming and said he would be a prophet like to himself, a legislator, a wonder worker. The later prophets filled in the details of the picture. He that was to come would be born in Bethlehem. He would have a virgin for his mother. He would be remarkable for his meekness. He would be the man of sorrows. He would have his hands and feet pierced. And the prophet Daniel even numbered the years that must pass before he would come. We can truly say that the Old Testament was written on account of him that was to come. It speaks of him, it ever looks forward to him, and he is the key to the understanding of it. In consequence of these revelations, there was amongst the chosen people a spirit of expectancy, a spirit of desire which the prophets expressed, saying, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and wouldst come down." The gospel gives us instances of this desire. Thus, the old man, Simeon, is described as looking for the consolation of Israel. And the apostle Philip said to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write." And even the Samaritan woman said, "I know that the Messiah cometh." All were looking forward to the promised deliverer. This spirit of expectancy passed from the chosen people to other nations, and we have the testimony of pagan writers telling us how, all over the East, men were looking forward to a great leader who would come from Judea. And indeed, the visit to Bethlehem of the wise men from the East confirms this testimony. The Church of God, in the divine office for Advent, inspires her own prayers with the spirit of the Old Testament, the spirit of desire and longing, the spirit of ever looking forward, as the old saints did, to the great deliverer who was to come. Every evening, at Vespers, her words are these: "Drop down as dew, ye heavens, rain down, ye clouds, the just one. Let the earth open and bud forth the Savior." This is not merely a reminder of the past. It is the expression of the longing for more intimate union with God, which should be ever present in the Christian soul. The longing desire that God would come to us, would draw us to Himself and dwell in us more intimately and possess us more completely. When centuries of expectation had passed away and the blessed fullness of time had come, God began the immediate preparation for His coming into this world, for the greatest of all His works. From all eternity He had chosen her who was to be the mother of the Word made flesh, and now He drew her soul out of nothing. He preserved that soul from the stain of original sin. He adorned and beautified it by the most precious and priceless gifts of His grace, until, as the Church tells us, it was fairer, more beautiful, more holy than the cherubim and seraphim. And finally, He sent the angel Gabriel to this, His chosen creature, to the Virgin Mary of Nazareth, to announce to her that she had been selected to be the mother of the Word made flesh. It was the supreme moment of all time. We know the scene, the Hail Mary of the angel, His lowly reverence before the chosen of God, the fear and the question of the Holy Virgin, and then, understanding God's will, her answer saying, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it done unto me according to thy word." At that moment, the Holy Ghost came upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her, and the sublime mystery was accomplished. In heaven, the angels were full of jubilee at this wonder of God's merciful and loving condescension. But on earth, no one knew of it, save the humble Virgin of Nazareth, the chosen mother of the Most High, whose heart and soul were wrapped in adoring gratitude, for the desired of all nations had come. The Word was made flesh. Oh, the jubilee of heaven! Oh, the raptures of the blessed! Unto us a child is given, verbum caro factum est. Yes, the Word was made flesh. Do we realize what's implied in this text? We believe the doctrine, we have the words upon our lips, but has this great truth really entered our minds and our hearts? How often have we put this great mystery before ourselves, looked straight at it, and tried to grasp it as far as our human limitations would permit us? That God should become man, that the Word should be made flesh, is no doubt among the most incomprehensible of mysteries. St. Thomas calls it the miracle of miracles, and it is a miracle and a mystery of love. But to gaze on this mystery, as the saints have done, and to fill our minds with it, will surely fill our hearts with love for Him who for our sake was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. Let us think, let us ponder on these words. Let us look at the two pictures they bring before us, the picture of God and the picture of man. For these words, when meditated, set before us a series of contrasts of divine with human, each contrast revealing an abyss of condescension and humiliation. Thus, they naturally lead us to compare the infinity of the Word of God and His littleness as man, His omnipotence as God and His weakness as man, His essential happiness and His human sufferings, the adoration that surrounds Him in heaven and the contempt He met with on earth. To ponder on these contrasts is to gaze on the mystery, to contemplate the goodness of God in His most marvelous condescension. And first, let us bring before us His immensity and His littleness. The Word of God is infinite in every possible perfection. He is incomprehensible. He fills all time and all space. He has existed from all eternity. He is present everywhere in the universe with its almost inconceivable vastness. And now, this Word, who is unlimited being, is made flesh. He is submitted to the limitations of time and space. A frail human body contains Him whom the universe cannot contain. He who is boundless is bound up in swaddling clothes. He will be bound to a pillar to be scourged. He will be bound by nails to a cross. The Word of God is made flesh in very truth. The infinite, the boundless, has become limited and little. And again, the Word of God is absolutely omnipotent. His power is manifested by this mighty universe which sprang from nothing at his single word. He supports and preserves all things by the word of his might. As the scripture says, he poises the earth in his fingers and holds the ocean in the hollow of his hands. And he, the omnipotent, the all-powerful, he it is that is made flesh. The omnipotent word of God is made a speechless child. He has made himself helpless. He lies on the ground a human babe. The omnipotent has not the strength to raise himself up. In his weakness, he has to be carried in the arms of one of his creatures. And in that human weakness, he will one day fall to the ground, crushed by the weight of the cross he is bearing. The Word of God is made flesh, amazing reality. The All-Powerful has become feeble and helpless. But there are yet further depths in this mystery of humiliation. The Word of God is essentially happy. His beatitude is infinite and can never know of any increase. He fills the mighty spirits before his throne with joy unimaginable. And now, he whose bliss is eternal is made flesh. He is made flesh that can suffer. He feels the cold night air. His sensitive body is hurt by the rough straw of the manger. He knows the sting of poverty and want. He will feel the scourges and the crown of thorns and the nails and the cross. The Word of God is made passible flesh. Infinite beatitude is actually accepting to suffer, and more than all that. The Word of God is loved by his eternal Father, their mutual love being the third person of the Holy Trinity, equal to the Father and to the Son. His throne in heaven is surrounded by the loving angels, their burning love ever lifting them up to rapturous union with him. But now, this beloved Son of the Eternal Father is made flesh. He who is adored in heaven will be despised and rejected on earth. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He who is loved in heaven will be hated on earth. No wonder that St. Paul cried out when he recalled the Incarnation. The Son of God has emptied himself. He has almost brought himself to nothing. He has taken the form of a servant. Oh, if only we could keep before our minds these great truths of our holy faith, these admirable things God has done for us. They are all summed up in the text of St. John. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and their memory and their meditation would be enough to make saints of us all. When we contemplate the deep humiliation which is implied in the Most High God becoming man, he humbled himself, said St. Paul, our mind instinctively asks the question, why did God become incarnate? Why did the infinite become little? Why did the omnipotent become weak? Why did eternal beatitude seek suffering? What brought him from a throne in heaven to the straw in the manger? What brought him from amid the angels in paradise to the cross on Calvary in the midst of two thieves? Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God, how incomprehensible are his judgments and unsearchable his ways. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? Who are we to look up to God and ask the why and the wherefore of his adorable will? And yet, since he has come down to our level and become one of us, it is his desire that with all reverence we think about him and reflect on him in our own human way. The reason of the incarnation is this. Man, having fallen, could not attain the end for which he was created. He was shut out from heaven, from eternal life with God, from the possession of God. Man was powerless to change or remedy his fallen state, but God, in his divine kindness, in his merciful benevolence, decreed to reopen for him the way to heaven, and to reopen it in a manner that would convince men of the reality of his care for them. He would become man himself, and in his human nature he would atone for the creature's disobedience by a supreme act of obedience. Obedience unto death. For us men, and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. God knew that man, with his darkened mind, would never be convinced of the fact that his Creator cared for him until that care was forced on his conviction by some great manifestation. That manifestation was the Incarnation and the Passion. The answer then to our great question, why did God become incarnate, is this. God became man and dwelt amongst us because he cared for us, because he wished us to enter into his own life and thus to share his own happiness. In a word, because he loved us. God so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son, and the Son of God has loved me and delivered himself up for me. Let us for a moment consider this truth. It is a most astounding fact that God should so care for beings such as we are, that he should actually love his human creatures with such a love as to invite them to share his own eternal happiness. If we look through the pages of the Old Testament, written under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, we find again and again allusions to the way that God regards his human creatures. And we find statements not merely of his care for them, but what is far more wonderful, of his love for them. Behold, he says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And yet, it seems almost incredible that the great God could actually love with so great a benevolence the creatures that are so inconceivably below him. The word love brings to the human mind ideas of human love, of human tenderness. The first thing that became evident to our dawning reason was the tender love our parents had for us. We grew up in the sunshine of that love. We learned to realize that they loved us dearly and had loved us when we were little and helpless, long years before we could return their love. We know how filial love entwined itself around our own hearts by the sorrow we felt at our first separation from our parents. We know how deep and tender is the holy and consecrated affection of husband and wife, and how dark is the night of sorrow that comes down on the survivor when death has broken the chain of love. The word love brings to our minds these human loves. And it is precisely to these human loves that God appeals to tell us of the love he has for his chosen people, for his lowly human creatures. The Holy Ghost speaks thus in the Scripture, Can a woman forget her infant, so as not to have pity on the son of her womb? And if she should forget, yet I will not forget thee. And in another place, As one whom the mother caresseth, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted. And again, The bridegroom shall rejoice over his bride, and thy God shall rejoice over thee. The whole book of the Canticle of Canticles speaks of God's love for men under the figure of this human love. It shows forth his divine benevolence in regard to men. But in spite of these most touching expressions chosen by God himself to manifest the great love he bears his creatures, the human mind finds it difficult to grasp the idea of the pure spiritual love of the great God for men. The word love to our mind means human love, human tenderness we understand, we appreciate, and God, in his infinite condescension, came down to our level. The Word became flesh by taking a human nature like ours. He added to this divine love human concern for us and human tenderness. Henceforth, when we think of God's love for us, we can think of a human heart that is the heart of God. When we think of his words of love, we can think of human lips that are the lips of God. When we think of his mercy and compassion, we can think of mercy and compassion that is human as well as divine. When we think of the greatest love a man can have, the love by which he gives his life for his friend, we can think of a dying man who was God and who died for his enemies. In this, we have known the charity of God because he hath laid down his life for us. The Word becoming flesh makes it easy for us to think of God's love. It makes it easy for us to fill our memory and imagination with pictures of his love. And it is the most sublime proof of the reality of the eternal love with which he loved us. But what did God find in us, his fallen creatures, to attract him, to draw him to love us? God can only love that which is divine. What could he find in us? He knew our being thoroughly. Every act, every moment of human life was ever present to him. He saw that there was nothing in man's nature that was worthy of his special love. He saw that in many cases his own goodness would be ignored or despised, even by those whom he had specially favored. There was nothing in us from ourselves to attract God's love, but what he could not find in us, he found in the treasure of his own goodness. He gave man a divine destiny. He placed in man's soul a divine element on account of which he could love him. God's action in this was a marvelous manifestation of the infinite goodness that he is in himself. He created man that he might manifest his perfections by bestowing favors on him, and the greatest favor was the power he gave him of becoming his adopted son, of participating while on earth in his own divine nature, of becoming heir to his kingdom, and finally, of entering into his own eternal happiness in heaven. In man, therefore, there was a divine destiny, a divine element, and on account of the divine character which God in his goodness had given man, God could look down with complacency on man and love him. It is then one of the great consoling and inspiring truths of our holy religion that God, who is infinite goodness, desires that his own happiness should radiate beyond himself, that he loves to impart his gifts and favors to his reasonable creatures. The incarnation is the great manifestation of this infinite generosity of God, desiring to bestow all blessings. Every circumstance, every detail, is a further revelation of that goodness, and the more we reflect on the incarnation, the more we shall realize that God is infinitely good, infinitely lovable. If we would only give ourselves time to think of this sublime mystery of love, if we would only put ourselves frequently in presence of this great truth, look steadfastly at it, and open our minds to the revelation of God that it contains, then indeed our hearts would be stirred within us every time we heard that text of St. John, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us." By the mystery of the Word made flesh, the light of thy glory hath shone anew upon the eyes of our mind, so that while we recognize our God made visible, we may be swept on by him to the love of things invisible. The completion, he dwelt amongst us. We must not forget the second part of the text of St. John. Not merely did the Word become flesh, but also he came and dwelt amongst us. He lived our life. He lived a life of obedience in boyhood. He lived a life of toil and labor in manhood. And since most of his human creatures would have to live a life of want and poverty, as God, he chose poverty and not riches. As man, he accepted poverty. He really dwelt amongst us. All men would have to suffer. He would be one of them. And so he deliberately submitted to suffering. What a consolation it is in times of toil and suffering to look up to the example of him who toiled and suffered, who so really dwelt amongst us. Our blessed Lord knew the power of example over the human heart. He knew the influence of companionship. And here again he accommodates himself to our nature. He comes down to our level. He dwells amongst us, that his example may be encouragement to us in every circumstance of life. And the Word made flesh has dwelt amongst us in other ways, in ways which were beyond the dreams of angels. He has even prolonged his dwelling among the children of men to the end of time. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Behold how he is dwelling amongst us. He lives under the same roof with us. He even comes to dwell in the heart of each of his poor creatures. He knew that if his example was a lamp to our feet to show the way before us, we needed strength to follow the light, and he himself would be our strength by dwelling amongst us in the wonders of the Most Holy Sacrament. What angel could have dreamt of this? Even knowing that the Word was made flesh, who could have imagined to what excess this first mystery would lead? And he knew that as God's creatures, His fallen creatures, we would have to fulfill duties to God, duties of adoration, of gratitude, of contrition, of petition. He knew how impossible it would be for our limited power to accomplish properly these duties. And so he came and dwelt amongst us. He, the Word made flesh, takes these duties on himself, and we have only to unite with him in order to worship God perfectly, to adore, to thank, and to ask for pardon for our faults. This we do at Holy Mass. We have grown so accustomed to the gracious mystery of the Incarnation, we have lived and breathed amid its sweet consequences, the dwelling amongst us of the Word made flesh has been so familiar, so intimate to our own lives, that perhaps we seldom pause to consider all these blessings and what our life would be without them. What indeed would our life be like if the Word had never been made flesh? If God had not come and dwelt amongst us, how gloomy that life would be! God so far away, dwelling in light inaccessible. So many enemies around us, our own poor fallen nature bearing us down to our ruin. What source of courage could we have? What source of strength could we turn to? And then the dark, dark future before us. But thanks to God, to the God of all consolation, things are not so. We are living in the sunshine of the Incarnation, and we can look forward to the eternal bliss with God which Jesus has merited for us. Gratitude, trust, love. What are the thoughts, what are the aspirations that should well up in our hearts when we reflect on this mystery of the Incarnation of the Word? Surely aspirations of adoring wonder and adoring gratitude. The memory of this mystery should make us cast ourselves down before the Most High and pour out our souls in deepest, in tenderest gratitude. Gratitude should always be prominent in the turning of our hearts to God. But there is one moment in particular when our gratitude for the Incarnation should be supreme. It is the moment when we bow down at the consecration in Holy Mass. For then, indeed, Christ comes down once more to dwell amongst us. It is Bethlehem and Nazareth over again. O wondrous joy, O living truth, which guides us as we journey on. God came in time with us to dwell, the Word made flesh, sweet Mary's Son. The memory of this fundamental doctrine, the Incarnation, is our great safeguard and comfort in times of darkness and religious trial. For if we remember that God became man for our sake, it is natural for us to trust the good God in times when difficulties press in upon our souls and darkness comes down on our path to him. There are many souls whom at one time or another God permits to be tried in spiritual ways that they may glorify him by their humble faith and confidence. In such times, the memory of the Incarnation of the Word so fills the heart with confidence that it is sweet to trust God in the darkness. For it is reasonable to trust God in obscure things on account of the things that are clear, and especially on account of his Incarnation and all that it includes and all the benevolence it manifests. Our trust should be the practical expression of our gratitude for the Incarnation. As children of Adam, we are all characterized by darkness of mind, weakness of will, and by strong inclination to evil. To realize this should make us sympathetic with those who have failed in the service of God. It should make us fearful lest we ourselves should fail. And this fear should make us cling closely to the God of goodness, who alone can strengthen us and whose willingness to help us was shown by the Incarnation. And if we should fail, let us then contemplate in prayer what God did on account of the first failure, the failure of Adam, how he, the eternal God, became man and gave to sinful men the power to enter again into his own friendship. It is indeed most advisable for us to face the possibility of our spiritual failure. Even if we have not failed so far, any of us may wake up to the fact of our breakdown after years of faithful service. It is good then to keep in mind our possible failure and to consider how God looks on those who have broken down and want to begin again. Even if we are only beginning our spiritual life, it is good to know that failure is possible, and even certain if we trust ourselves only. The contemplation of such a possibility leads us to confide in Him who alone can save us from failure. The Church of Christ is ever trying to keep before our minds this doctrine of the Incarnation. Every day during Holy Mass, she commands her priest to read the Gospel twice. In the first Gospel, we hear the different details of our Lord's life on earth. But in the last Gospel, we hear the same words every day, the opening words of the Gospel of St. John, which tells us of the mystery of the Incarnation, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And the Church commands her priest to genuflect twice during the Mass, although the Blessed Sacrament is not on the altar at the time. She bids him genuflect once during the Creed when saying, "He became incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man." And again during the last Gospel when saying, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us." The Church has so commanded that by these genuflections she might express her adoration, her gratitude, her love. Throughout the Christian world, thrice each day, the Angelus bell reminds the faithful of the Incarnation, and the Church desires to hear her children repeating, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us." The faithful have inspired themselves with the Spirit of the Church, and whilst pronouncing these words, like the priest at the altar, they bend their knee or strike their breast to manifest externally the adoring gratitude that should fill the heart of every true Christian when he thinks of this mystery. The veneration in which the Church holds the opening chapter of St. John has been also a characteristic of her saints. We read of the very early martyrs, in particular St. Cecilia, that they showed their love for this part of the Gospel by carrying on their hearts a copy of that wonderful opening passage. This practice has come down along the centuries, and in Ireland today there are thousands who carry the Gospel of St. John attached to their Agnus Dei. And indeed it is no wonder that the Church and the saints and the faithful should so venerate the opening words of the fourth Gospel, for in that passage the beloved disciple St. John puts before us a sublime statement of the mystery of the Incarnation of the Word. St. Jerome, one of the great doctors of the early Church, was especially remarkable for his knowledge of all that related to the Holy Scripture. This holy doctor tells us some of the circumstances that attended the composition of the Gospel of St. John. He relates how long after the appearance of the first three Gospels, the Christians asked the beloved disciple to write an account of the life of his divine master. And when the saint had made the faithful unite with him in days of prayer and fasting, that he might know the will of God, the light and the inspiration of the Holy Ghost came upon him. He was lifted up and bidden to gaze on the divine life, the eternal life of the Most Holy Trinity. And then it was that he broke forth in that sublime opening. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the beginning, before all time, from all eternity, the Word of God, the second person of the Most Holy Trinity, was in the bosom of the Eternal Father, being God Himself and equal to the Father in all things. And when St. John had contemplated the eternal glory of the Word of God, he looked down to earth and wrote these words, which to the end of time will send a thrill through the heart of every true Christian. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us." The most moving of all mysteries, the most consoling of all truths, the foundation of all our hopes, the reason of all our confidence, the great, the sublime manifestation of the eternal love with which the great God hath loved His sinful creatures. The contemplation of this gracious mystery of the Incarnation brings God before us in His infinite benignity, His infinite mercy, His infinite benevolence, and His infinite love. All the attributes of God must be infinite because all are one with His infinite being. These attributes are reflected most perfectly in Jesus. He reveals them to us, and it is in Jesus that we learn to know God our Father in His benignity, His mercy, His benevolence, His charity. And by Jesus we are drawn to love our Father in heaven, who by the Holy Ghost so loved us as to give His only begotten Son. Let us then love God, because God first hath loved us. Who is there that, considering reverently the doctrine, the mere fact of the Incarnation, can refuse to give the first place in his mind and heart to the God of goodness, who for the sake of his human creatures came down from heaven, became man, and dwelt amongst them? To put God first in our mind and heart is to fulfill the first commandment. A prayer. O Christ Jesus, O Word of God, who for our sake came down from heaven, became like to us, was made flesh, and dwelt amongst us, grant that we, thy servants, may be lifted up to thee, may become like thee by thy holy grace, may dwell with thee and love thee for all eternity. Amen.